Hey, I also want to welcome all of the students here as well. So glad you could be here. And today, as part of my message, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel, but I want to introduce you to a word, probably a word you've never heard of that starts with the letter Z. So I want you to pay attention, see if you can figure out what that word means, all right? So I guess this sermon is brought to you by the letter Z. You could just say that. So today we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel. Maybe you've had some preconceived ideas about it. I learned a lot just by preparing this message. Maybe you thought the Tower of Babel was a tall skyscraper. That's what I thought it was. Maybe you thought it pointed to just how the origin of different languages got started. Or maybe you thought it was where we got the phrase, you know, what are you babbling about? If you've ever heard that phrase. Parents, maybe you've said that to your kids. Or maybe kids have said it to their parents. I don't know. But to understand the Tower of Babel, and I think we'll have a good understanding of it today from Scripture, it's important to understand what actually takes place before the Tower of Babel, right after the flood, and specifically with Noah's family and his sons. Now, last week we looked at Scripture, really to answer the question, why did God allow a flood to destroy his creation? And so just to bring us all up to speed, because we've been going through on this journey through Genesis, but we saw that Satan's influence and then sin's control had corrupted the human race, really heading toward the point of no return. It was on this path of self-destruction, and the problem with that is it would have prevented God's plan of redemption to bring Jesus through the woman's seed, mentioned in Genesis 3:15. And so we saw last week, it was the complete depravity of humans and just this moral corruption compounding generation after generation after generation of evil. And now all of that really only has one outcome, destruction. And Paul said it this way. He said, the wages of sin is death. There is no other option. And so in that moment we saw last week, in that moment, God was grieved when he saw how his humans were behaving. And it tells me that God's not an emotionless God. It also tells me that he is in tune with what's going on with his creation. But he's also a holy and just God. And so he found a man who was not completely corrupted by sin yet, and his name was Noah. And God decided to bring judgment through a flood to cleanse the earth of its wickedness and bring about a new beginning. So God preserved the human race through Noah and the ark. And this foreshadows Jesus. It's just like Noah's ark provided salvation from God's judgment of sin, Jesus provides salvation from God's eternal judgment of sin. So it's only through Jesus that we can experience salvation. So we see that God is a God of restoration. Even though he's holy, he's righteous, he's judge, but he is a God of restoration. And so now we want to pick it up right where we left off there. So even after this new beginning, humans still had full agency to choose if they're going to do good or evil. And Satan was still attempting to influence humans to be under sin's control, to corrupt the human race, because his plan was, he was trying to stop God's plan of redemption. He was trying to bring a stop to the woman's seed, who was Jesus himself. And so I wanted you to see what takes place right after the flood. Would you go to Genesis chapter 9? And let's pick it up in verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So if you're looking for some boys' names, if you're going to have a baby one day, those are some good choices. Ham is the father of Canaan. Very important point made. Just lock that away. From these three sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth. After the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground, and he planted a vineyard. And one day he drank some wine he had made, and he became drunk and lay naked inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked and went outside and told his brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and backed into the tent to cover their father. As they did this, they looked the other way so they would not see him naked. When Noah woke up from his stupor, he learned what Ham, his youngest son, had done. Then he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. May Canaan be cursed. May he be the lowest of servants to his relatives. Then Noah said, may the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed, and may Canaan be his servant. May God expand the territory of Japheth. May Japheth share the prosperity of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Noah lived another 350 years after the great flood. He lived 950 years, and then he died. That's the last we hear about Noah's life. So what is happening here? You know, even as I was putting this together, I knew that kids and students were in the auditorium. I asked some parents after the 9 a.m., I said, hey, you know, they had young kids. Is it all right? She said, yeah. She said, our second grader, I mean, she's only paying attention half the time anyway, so it was fine. She said, not because of you, but I was like, okay. What are we learning here? First of all, Noah's actions are a reminder that even faithful people can fail. But what's going on underneath all of this? What do we learn right after the flood? Here's what I want us to know today. And if you don't remember anything else I said today, I want you to remember this. Number one, it's that human pride always clashes with God's purpose. Amen. Always. And we're going to see this progression of pride and how it affects the human race and how that pride clashes against God's purpose. Now, what was going on with him? It wasn't just that he happened to walk in on his father. Because it's important to understand some culture, ancient culture context. Because in ancient cultures, especially the Hebrew culture, exposing someone's nakedness was deeply shameful, especially if it was your father. Because it was this disregard and dishonor of your authority. And so we see that Ham dishonored his father. Shem and Japheth honored him. And we see what's going on underneath here. It's how sin and brokenness continue even after the flood. And what I want to do is just walk through kind of this progression of human pride. Here's where it starts. You can write this word down. Human pride starts with indifference. Ham's disrespect toward his father was this indifference toward him and the authority in his life, and that indifference actually was directed to his creator. So Ham sees his father's nakedness and tells his brothers about it, but he doesn't go directly to Noah or try to protect him. And by publicizing his father's condition, it really points to Ham dishonoring him. Some scholars even suggest that the original Hebrew language of uncovering nakedness implies mockery, intentional disrespect, or even violating his father in a very inappropriate way. Now we get a little window, a little understanding of this if you go to Leviticus. Because Moses wrote Genesis and Leviticus, and in Leviticus, we begin to see that God gives Moses these instructions for Israel. God chose Israel. He's establishing this nation with which he could bring the Messiah, the Son of God, into this world. And so God gave Moses to give the people of Israel these instructions to follow that would separate them, make them different than the surrounding nations. So go to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1, because it kind of helps explain this moment. Now, this was written after, long after, the situation with Ham. But it's almost as if Moses is saying, hey, remember what Ham did? Don't do that. Here's how serious it is. Leviticus 18, verse 1. I want to read it in the ESV. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. Again, we see the connection. to the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Don't do as they are doing. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. I mean, how many times is God saying there, I am the Lord your God? Then he gets really specific. He says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So we see how significant this is. Again, there's something going on underneath that about Ham's actions. Moses is pointing back to that. It was a window into what was going on in his heart. Instead of going privately to deal with his father and his father's actions, he exposed and publicly shamed him. And that's what human pride tempts us to do. In other words, don't publicly shame a person for their sin. Deal with them in private. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, verse 15. He said, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. So if you do have to confront someone, privately deal with the person's sin, always toward restoration. That's not what Ham did. And we start to see this cascading effect. The sin of pride began to control Ham. And it continued through his descendants, generation after generation. And I want to read Genesis chapter 10, because I want you to see this, how to just in the genealogy of Ham, because I think it'll help make some sense of the Old Testament. Genesis 10, verse 6 says, the descendants of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. There it is again. The descendants of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The descendants of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush was also the ancestor of Nimrod, who was the first heroic warrior on earth. Since he was the greatest hunter in the world, his name became proverbial. People would say, this man is like Nimrod. Have you ever been called Nimrod? Apparently that was a compliment back in the day. This man is like Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world. He built his kingdom in the land of Babylonia with the cities of Babylon, Erech, which is present-day Iraq, Akkad, and Kauna. From there, he expanded his territory to Assyria, building the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth-Ir, Kala, and Rezin, the great city located between Nineveh and Kala. Mizraim was the ancestor of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtahites, Pathrusites, Casluhites, and the Caphtorites, from whom the Philistines came. Canaan's oldest son was Sidon, the ancestor of the Sidonians. Canaan was also the ancestor of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites. I'm kind of wondering how you're doing that in sign language. Where was I? Excellent. All right. Verse 18. Arvadites, Zemarites, Hamathites, the Canaanite clans eventually spread out. And the territory of Canaan extended from Sidon in the north to Gera and Gaza in the south and east as far as Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim near Lasha. These were the descendants of Ham identified by clan, language, territory, and national identity. Now, why did I read all that? Not just to impress you with my pronunciation skills. I want you to know that as you read the Old Testament and you see all of these ites, Canaanites, all these ites coming against the people of Israel, it came from this line of Ham. And it was these nations that were coming against the people of Israel. And it points back to Genesis 3:15 about this ongoing hostility between the woman's seed, Eve's seed, be the offspring, be Israel, pointing to Jesus, and the offspring of Satan and sin's control. And that's why there's all this tension. Every time you read in the Old Testament, you see all these nations coming against. It comes back, and it's all pointing to the human pride. And so the compounding effect of sin's control led to moral corruption, wickedness, and evil, again, attempting to stop God's plan of redemption. That's why there's all these wars and tension going on. And this is what brings us to the Tower of Babel. Another very significant moment in biblical history. The Tower of Babel marks, some people say Babel, I'm gonna call it Babel. The Tower of Babel marks the first united act of rebellion against God after the flood. And we see that indifference toward God will lead and become defiance against him. Looking at the progression of pride. So historians would say this guy Nimrod became this leader, and everyone looked at him as this amazing heroic warrior, and then he started to leverage that influence and that authority and that leadership that he had and influence, and he had this idea, let's build a tower. And so I want to read Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, let's make bricks and harden them with fire. In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. This was in direct rebellion to God's commandment. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and govern it. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. Look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. Now, who was God talking to? Was he just talking to himself? Remember, this was Elohim. We talked about this the first week of the series. Elohim is many together with one function. We could call it like the council of God. And the council of God got involved. The council of the one true God. Verse 8, in that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. So they built this city, and the city represents centralizing people. Again, in direct disobedience to what God directed them to do or commanded them to do. Building a high tower was a symbol of spiritual defiance toward their creator. Humans in this point, they were united, but not in obedience to God. This was man-centered mission. This was rooted in selfish ambition, all about making a name for themselves. And they built this tower. Now, this tower, again, it's important. I always pictured it just this tall skyscraper. It's like the higher you get, somehow you can access heaven just by climbing a tower. And that's not what this was. Because in ancient cultures, tall towers were called ziggurats. And there's your word. And here's what a ziggurat looked like. See, the ancient culture believed mountains were sacred because of these high places, they weren't contaminated by humans. And so physical mountains were seen as sacred, but in this case, they were trying to build a man-made mountain. And so it was this massive multi-level pyramid-shaped structure, often with a temple at the top. and it was designed to connect earth to the heavens. Now, remember the Nephilim that we talked about last week? They were these giants, heroic figures, part of this hybrid race corrupted by evil. After they were destroyed in the flood, history would tell us they were remembered as gods. And much of the Roman and Greek mythology that we still know today came from those gods. And so there was all these stories kind of painted about them. And there was a common belief that these gods, who are not of the one true God, but these gods would give them blessings and favor. And really, it was what I would say, think it, and what I would personally believe, it was demonic influence. And so you have in Babel, they build this tower. It's almost certain that they were attempting to build this man-made bridge or gateway to heaven. Not to climb these structures to get to the gods. Instead, they believed they built this, the gods would come to them, to meet them. And there must have been something about this that was so significant, this united defiance against God, that God himself, the Lord God, intervened. Because God's plan of redemption just will not be stopped, no matter how evil the world gets. So the Lord God got involved. He came down, and that tells me God is not distant. He's all-knowing. He sees what's going on. And he is intentional in his involvement in human affairs. You might look around our world and say, does God even know what's happening in this world? Let me just remind you, and this is evidence, God knows what's going on with his creation. Amen. And the Lord God will not let human pride stop his purpose. And so he said, the people are united. Nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. That was not a compliment. That is not something you build leadership, you know, leadership principles on. They were united around a rebellious defiance against the Creator. This was a warning. Because it's so quickly this human pride became this defiance that led to great evil. And we know this about human pride. Human pride not only clashes with God's purpose, but it always leads to a downfall. Defiance against God always leads to a downfall. So you see this progression: indifference, defiance, downfall. You can count on it. Pride goes before destruction. So we know humans are these image bearers of God. They're created with his likeness, with God's likeness. And we are created to have with this inherent desire to connect with our Creator. Babel represents humans rejecting their Creator and looking to other gods to satiate or satisfy their desires apart from God. That's a warning for us. What are we looking to satiate our human desires? Maybe we're not looking to some God in the heavens. But maybe we're looking to satiate our human desire for significance apart from God, or achievement, or financial success, or family success. Are we looking to God, or are we looking to fulfill that apart from God? The tragedy of Babylon was not that it was ambition. It was self-centered ambition, and it was a complete disregard for the Creator. Now, when I look at our world today, I wonder if we're building a second Tower of Babel. A new man-made mountain. We could call it a counterfeit version to get to God or to become God-like. And it's through technology, just like they had the technology of the day, bricks and mortar. Those things aren't evil. I look at our technology. Of course, we have the computer. We've had the computer for a while. That has brought us one language, the language of coding, zeros and ones. The internet has consolidated knowledge, and now we have artificial intelligence, AI. Now, I've had people ask me, is AI the Antichrist? And I'll just give my personal opinion. AI, I don't think, is the Antichrist. It's just a tool. What I'm most concerned about is when you put human pride and technology together. Because that's what they did at the Tower of Babel. AI is just a tool. I mean, that AI is actually what designed that tower that we just saw on the screen. I'm not against technology. I'm literally preaching from an iPad connected to the internet. But we must be very alert to this convergence of technology and human biology. Because when that becomes our master, it's a very subtle rejection and replacement of God. And it's this interdependence of humans and computers. And the danger is when human pride leads us to build some kind of man-made mountain to get to God or to become God-like. And I'll just remind you, there's only one true God and there's only one way to get to God, and his name is Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 51, I just love this so much. And it's almost like Jesus is poking the eye in the people that built this tower. Here's what Jesus said. I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. Amen. Jesus is the bridge to God and God's grace. He's the only way. No matter what technology tries to become godlike or try to access, to get to God, to whatever we're building, Jesus is the only one that's going to, is the only bridge. What do we do? How do we make sure we don't get caught up in human pride? I'm gonna close with this, 1 Peter chapter 5. There is a danger in pride, but 1 Peter 5 just lays out, what do we do about it? He says this in verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I just think of, you know, I never want my life to be where God is extending his hands out toward me, opposing me, because I'm in pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do you access God's grace? Through humility. And I don't want to do anything in my life where I'm not under God's grace. So because of that, this timeless truth, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's what Peter said. Humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. See, what I've noticed about life is when we have worries and cares, it seems like we're most susceptible to look to something or someone to carry those cares. And if we're not careful, and it also seems like that's the moment when the devil is prowling around, he's looking and pride seems to open the door for him. But humility, we humble ourselves. It's like this protection. It's just say, God, I need your grace. Humble yourself under the mighty power of God. He will lift you up. You can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. You don't need to look to man-made mountains. You don't have to look to technology to carry the cares of your life. You have a God who loves you and cares for you because you are an image bearer of God. You are created with his likeness. His likeness is both holy and humble. He's full of grace and truth. So don't reject God's love. Don't try to live apart from his rule. Give all your worries to God. You got some worries today? Amen. Give them all to him. Stay alert to your enemy. He's prowling around looking for someone to devour. But the humble have a protection of God's grace. That's why we don't need to fear. Do you need God's grace today? I want to pray for you. Would you bow your head? God, thank you so much for your word. Just love looking at something that happened so many years ago. Helps us understand none of this is here by chance. Helps us understand that you're a God who loves and cares about your creation. And you're always calling us to yourself. God, I thank you for the warning about pride. It starts subtle. It just starts as indifference. Very slowly, it turns into defiance against God and always leads to a downfall. So I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would be people of humility. Humility is not weakness, but it's depending on the one who created us to lift us up at the right time with his power. And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask you would guide us into all truth. Show us what it means to be witnesses of Jesus. Encourage those who need to be encouraged. Teach us to discern right and wrong by your word. And may we have the courage to live out what you're calling us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you keep your heads bowed just for a moment? I don't want to dismiss without giving you an opportunity. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, it doesn't matter to me if you've been in church your whole life or this is your first time here, if you're young, if you're old, the invitation is the same. Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, you want to be my disciple, repent of your sin, turn from your selfish ways, and follow me. If you're ready to make that decision today, the Lord's been prompting you. You know, I don't know, but you know. I want to lead you in a prayer. And this prayer is a starting point for you. You would see on the other side of this decision to follow Jesus is the greatest level of peace and joy, purpose for your life. Not because all of your circumstances change in an instant, but because your perspective has changed, that you know that God is for you, not against you. And he gives grace to the humble. And surrendering life to Jesus is one of the greatest steps of humility you can take. So you're saying, I'm going to bring my life under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the decision for you today. So I don't want you to make it lightly. I don't want you to be talked into it. But I do want you to take that step. So if you're ready to do that, would you just repeat this prayer out loud? And I want to invite everyone to pray it just so nobody's praying alone. Would you say, Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. And Jesus, I believe you came to this earth. You died on a cross. You were buried in a tomb. You rose from the dead for me. And now you ascended to heaven, and you will return again as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the bridge to God's grace. So I repent of my sin and turn from my selfish ways. And I choose Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You can all look up. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, you know what Jesus said? He said, when you choose Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you place your faith in him, you're spiritually reborn from the inside out. And so as a church, we want to walk with you just like we walk with these children who are physically born. You're spiritually reborn. We want to walk with you. Don't walk alone. And so we want to give you the opportunity, if you made that decision today, the ushers have a Bible for you. Would you have the courage just to raise your hand up unashamed, just put it up until an usher sees you, they'll hand you that Bible. And then after the service, there's a place called Connections to my right. There's a room there. We have a team of people there that would love to talk with you and pray with you. I want to invite you to stop there once we dismiss. And then if you made the decision to follow Jesus, your next step is to be water baptized. Water baptism is that line in the sand where you say, I am following Jesus, no turning back. You publicly proclaim how Jesus has changed your life. It's for you, it's not for me, it's not for the church, but it's for you. It's a demonstration identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So if you'd like to do that, we have a class you can sign up for, worshipcenter.org/baptism, where we teach you what it means to be baptized, what it means to have Jesus as your Lord, why the Bible needs to be your authority in your life, and how to share your testimony. Really, really helpful class. I encourage you to sign up if you haven't been baptized. You can do that. We have a prayer team down front. We'd love to pray with you. If you need prayer for any reason, please feel free to come. If you're new to Worship Center, make sure you stop by Connections as well. We'd love to help you get connected. If you're young adult, age 18 to 30, stop by the space we have for you to my left. We've got some great events coming up, so you want to check out and learn more about that, stop there. I want to invite you to stand, and let me just speak this over you. You are God's masterpiece. You've been created on purpose, an incredible purpose. So go out this week, passionately pursue the purpose God has on your life. You'll be amazed at what God can do through you. See you here next Sunday for our final message of our series. See you then.